Luke chapter 8, continuing in what started out to be one study, but is maybe going to turn into three, because I'm creeping my way ever so slowly through this passage. I started out to call it Jesus in Control, because in this one series of events that happened within a few days of each other, we see Jesus in control of supernatural phenomena, Jesus in control of the laws of physics and meteorology. We see Jesus in charge of the laws of physical science. We see that he is the master of everything. And we learn a lot about his heart in the process. I would tell you, one of my favorite Scottish authors said, the most important thing is not that you believe in God, it's what kind of God you believe in. If your knowledge of God is just that he's powerful and he's bigger than anybody, so, I mean, who can fight him? That's not necessarily comforting. But if you know that that God loves you tenderly, is infinitely more involved and invested in the details of your life than you could imagine, then the security level goes way up. And stuff that doesn't make sense living in a hostile planet, in a world where things don't go by the book, all of a sudden your life has stability when you begin to see how in charge God is and what his heart is towards you. So we spend a great deal of time looking at that. I believe that's why it's recorded for us. I love John's gospel for that reason. I always tell people when they start reading the Bible, when they give their lives to the Lord, or they come out of religion into walking with Jesus, I always say read the gospel of John first, because it gives you the basic information about Jesus' life, but it tells you so much about his heart. And that's the Jesus Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's his heart that makes me brave. It gives me courage. It gives me stability in my life. So we'll see that in this passage. We will see, looking at the passage today, beginning in verse 26. We just saw Jesus calm a storm. And it's interesting, but he calmed the storm by using the same language that he uses to cause demons to come out of somebody, and makes you wonder if it was maybe a demonically induced storm. I don't believe all storms are. I do believe this one that's recorded was, partially to prevent what happened. We saw Jesus making a trip all the way across the lake, and if you go to Israel with us, you'll see this beautiful north end of the Sea of Galilee. It's roughly the size of Lake Tahoe, but nobody in Maine knows what that means. All my California friends know. But it's about 20 miles long, about 9 miles wide. Very high, steep mountains on both sides, and the wind can whip up down through there. Recently, waves with backs 25 feet, which would mean the face, and according to all my surfer friends, the face would be somewhere around 40 feet. Waves have been measured on that lake. So it's called a sea. Jesus made a trip all the way across, despite a storm, to talk to one guy. To talk to a guy who was hopelessly bound by the enemy, a menace to himself, a menace to others. Jesus made a trip just to rescue this one guy. It tells us a lot about his heart. As we read through this, you'll see Satan's agenda for humans that God loves. You'll see God's agenda for humans that he loves. There's a lot in here. So probably we're only going to get as far as verse 40. And then we'll continue next week looking at a very poignant story, a microcosm of life on a fallen planet, a young woman with 12 years worth of happiness and bliss suddenly hit with a life-threatening illness. We'll see a woman who lived for the same 12 years, untouchable, uncurable, spending everything that she had on doctors who meant well but couldn't help her. We'll see Jesus step into those two circumstances. The kind of stuff that you and I know where one day can change your whole life, for good or for ill. And we'll see Jesus step into that situation and be in control. And I find great hope in this whole story. So let's begin reading at verse 26, Luke chapter 8. Last week's story, he calmed the storm and they kept going across the lake from Galilee to the area of the Gerasenes. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. I just said that. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Mark chapter 5 says he was immediately met. Mark was the youngest person to write in the Gospels, and he used the word immediately a lot. Don't know why, except that he seemed to be really wowed by the fact of how fast stuff happened. The kids are, I think. They don't have very much patience anyway. But immediately, the minute he stepped ashore, this guy met him. I find that poignant as well. Demon possessed. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" How did he know his name? It was the demon speaking. We'll see that Jesus addresses the demonic spirit. This phrase, "What do you want with me," is a Hebrew colloquialism for "mind your own business." This is my turf. You know, get out of here. What are you doing here? I was having a good time here. I was perfectly in control. And notice the demon knew who he was by sight. "I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. In those few verses, you see Satan's agenda for humans that God loves. Jesus asked him that again as he's speaking to the demon. "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone in to him. And they begged him repeatedly. Notice how many times the word "begged" appears in here. They begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. In Matthew's account of this, Matthew says, adds the phrase, "before the appointed time," prematurely. Verse 32, "a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside." John Corson points out that this is like wandering through the hills in Northern California and stumbling on a marijuana field, because raising pigs was an illegal cash crop in all of Israel, Israeli territory. It was illegal. And they were in a remote place, herd of pigs feeding on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. Notice through this who's in charge of this whole scenario. Who's begging? Who's commanding? When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. I'm not going to make any jokes about the first incidents of deviled ham or any of that stuff, because that would be tacky. So I won't even say that. Verse 34, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his and in his right mind. Now that's God's agenda for humans that he loves. What a contrast. And this is the most stunning thing about this whole incident. They were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. And then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. We'll talk about it in a minute. What might some of the things be that they were afraid of? Wouldn't you think they'd be excited? This guy was notorious. How he'd been so enslaved. But there were consequences to Jesus being in control. People are not always prepared to deal with the consequences to their life when they give God control. And they asked him to leave. And I think one of the saddest phrases in this whole thing is, so he got into the boat and left. Jesus will not stay any place where people ask him to leave. But I love his heart that's revealed in this. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. And so the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. I don't know, that gave me chills the first time I really noticed what that was saying. Jesus and his disciples, they were, you know, risked their lives to come over to rescue this one guy who's enslaved. And the people are more concerned with the financial and perhaps legal consequences of this guy being rescued than they were with a guy being rescued. And they asked Jesus to leave, and so he did, but he left him a missionary. Why didn't he just say to the guy, come on, hang out with us? These people don't deserve you. I just love that about him. God knows every searching heart, even the ones that don't know what it is they're searching for. And he'll see to it. He'll bring somebody across your path. If he has to bring them all the way from Colorado, if he has to bring them from the other side of the world, he'll bring somebody across our path that gives a taste of that living water. And I love what we see about God's heart in this whole passage. So let's rewind back up to verse 26 and look at some of the details in this. I don't like talking about the devil. I don't like giving him a spotlight. But in one of the places that one of the letters in the New Testament, it talked about disunity and discord, potential threats to the unity of the body of Christ. And the writer said, we know what Satan is about. We are not ignorant of his devices. And I'll tell you, I think a lot of God's people are ignorant of the devices of the enemy, and that's dangerous. We don't want to give him a lot of attention, and we don't want to give him a spotlight, but we do want to see what God's word records about him so that we can be forewarned, forearmed. That's not to say afraid, because the one that's in us is greater than the one that controls the evil in this world. But it's good to look. And we see the contrast between Satan's agenda and God's agenda, demonstrated in this one person and all the people that this man's life touched. Last week I said, I'll repeat it, don't underestimate the value of one enslaved person. Not just to God's heart. He sees, he knows, he cares. Not just to that, to his heart, but to his plan as well. God's famous for picking some of the most unlikely people to spread his kingdom. I know I'm one of them. I know that if you took a vote in certain places and asked people whether they thought God should allow me to serve him, the vote would go against me. If you took a vote in other places, the vote would be in my favor, which is why I don't take a vote of my friends or a vote of my enemies when it comes to serving God. I just thank him that he lets me serve him. But don't underestimate the value of one person. And I've noticed that sometimes the people who have the least likely personality or demeanor or life circumstances to think of them making a difference for God's kingdom. It's like you line all these people up and God picks that one. Just like when the prophet was told by God to go to a man named Jesse and that the king that God was going to give to Israel, a good king, a king after God's heart, that man was going to come from all these sons. And so Jesse lined up all his big, handsome, strapping, stalwart sons and, you know, prophet goes along, puts his hand over one, and after a while he says, I'm not getting anything here. Do you have any other sons? And Jesse said, well, yeah, we do, but he, trust me, you don't want him. He's a weenie. He's a redhead. He's got a temper. He's watching the sheep right now. This, you know, don't even bother. Actually, we didn't even really include him because, you know, it's a sort of a family thing. He's never going to amount to anything. And the prophet said, we'll bring him. And the minute he got there, God says, that's the one I want. I love that about God, who he picks. And he always calls us by what he knows we're going to be when he's done with us, and when he fills us, and when he equips us. He doesn't call anyone because of their merit when they come. In fact, most of us, if we fill out a resume, we wouldn't get invited at all. It's all about his plan and his design, and I see that in this man. I hope to spend some time talking with this guy when I get to eternity, and just I want to hear the BC days. I want to hear what it was like. I want to hear that moment when the thundering herd took off and he knew sanity and freedom for the first time, and what it was like when he went back to his relatives. I can't wait to hear from his own mouth the story. But let's look at what it says here. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. These are my notes. This may take a while. Strap yourselves in, and should there be a sudden loss of cabin pressure, oxygen masks will drop down in front of you. Jesus had told the guys, we're going across the lake. A furious storm came up. Remember last week? We had a point we talked about last week called being terrified in the field of your expertise. How the very worst trials are the ones where we are so qualified, we are so skilled and experienced at this particular aspect of our lives that when all of a sudden that loss of control is there and the future is uncertain and we know we're threatened, those are the worst kind of trials. I often believe that Jesus will allow those to happen simply to prove to us that he's bigger than the biggest boogeyman that we're afraid of. You know what I mean? I can sail right through some kind of stuff with, I'm invincible when it comes to certain kinds of trials, but other ones, just I curl up in the fetal position in a cave. Where do you suppose God would want to make me strong? When I used to lift weights when I was 25 and indestructible, I remember the coach coming by one day and saying, he said, you know, I've been watching you, and I've noticed that you only work on the muscles you already have. And he said, you know, if you want to be fully developed, you need to work on the ones that you don't have. Give me 20 sit-ups. I hated sit-ups. I could do one sit-up. Let me do the stuff that involves upper body strength. I had a natural frame that was suited for certain kinds of exercise, certain kinds of things I hated. And of course, he said, you know, if you want to be fully developed, it's the stuff that you're not good at that needs the work. So God will allow circumstances that where I feel in control, but he knows that I'm not. See, when I'm up against stuff I don't understand, I most of the time I'll just trust him because I'm too chicken to try it on myself. It's the stuff that I think I'm good at, the field of my expertise, where it's most important that I learn to trust him. So he lets things get over my head, as he did with these men. And remember the last thing we heard them say when he calms this storm, which was life-threatening. And we talked last week about the fact that you can be right smack in God's will and still have life-threatening storms. How important that is to realize, because a lot of Christians in this country, especially where we're fairly well off, a lot of Christians in this country gauge whether or not they're in God's will by whether it's smooth or not. Implying that if difficulty arises, you must not be in God's will. That's just not scripturally defensible. Certainly not in this particular case. They were right where Jesus said they were going to be. And he stood up and he calmed the storm. And what were the words out of their mouths? Oh, praise to you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. No, the demon said that later. What did these guys say? They said, who is this? So we'll see disciple theology versus demon theology in this next passage. So they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. They got to the other side just like Jesus said they would. All of that needless worry and pain. If they'd have just believed what Jesus said, it may have been that the storm wouldn't have rattled them at all. It would have just been an opportunity for excitement. As my father used to always tell me, knowing what a wimp I am on certain subjects, my dad would say, Bob, just remember that all adventure includes peril. And it doesn't feel like an adventure when you're in the middle of the peril part of it. But later, it makes a great story. Later, you know, when you can talk about the life-threatening peril, then it feels like an adventure. He says, keep that in your mind, because you're going to be in stuff that looks like this is going to look like a fabulous adventure later. And when you're in it, you're going to be wanting to freak out. My dad knows me so well. So does my Heavenly Father. So they got there. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was immediately met. It doesn't tell us specifically if this is the reason Jesus came to the other side, but this is the only person that he talked to. So I'm inclined to think it's the reason that he went over, and it was the reason for the resistance. God had a plan. Satan tried to block it, derail it. Most of the time, all he's got to use is fear and lies. And he doesn't need much else because that works so well. It just works so well on us. So they got to the other side. They saw this man. He saw Jesus. He came immediately. And it gives us a little bit of a clue here in verse 27 and a half, and then later in verse 29, if I can read that smaller print. It gives us a little bit of this man's experience and Satan's agenda, underlying agenda for people that God loves. It's pretty obvious that the people didn't really care about this man. They tied him in chains. They sent him off to be in an isolated place so he wasn't a threat to anyone. They really were just more concerned with their own safety. And Jesus went all the way to the other side just to reach this one person who everyone else had written off. As I did a study in the other Gospels, there are some details that they give about this man's condition, especially reading in the Greek text where it's so much fatter than our watered-down English version. It says in verse 29, many times the demon had seized this man, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. The Greek phrase there in the gospel, broken his chains, speaks of completely pulling apart the chains and smashing the pieces. Superhuman strength. Satan's underlying agenda has always been, always will be to the day that he is finally removed. It has always been to enslave and torment and destroy, isolate and destroy those who God loves. And you don't have to look very far around you in this present world to see that he is doing that very thing in so many lives. And we'll see later what God's agenda is for these same people, which is comforting to me. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and then he said, "Mind your own business," euphemistically, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." The last words we heard the disciples say were, "Who is this?" The demon knew who this was. And there's so much stuff in here, and I'm trying to think of what order to do it in. I wrote a whole page in my notes called Demon Theology that are revealed in this one passage, saying, what do the forces of darkness know and believe about Jesus? It's very revealing, especially considering the lies that they tell us about these very same issues. So keep your eyes peeled as we read through these next few verses. What do the demons know about Jesus? They know by sight who he is. Never been in any records that we have in historically or in scripture, Jesus had never been to this area at all. And yet the demon knew who he was by sight. "I beg you, don't torture me." This is a plea for mercy. Kind of a self-centered plea, because this guy's been, the demons have been torturing this man his whole life. Now when they meet a superior power to themselves, all they can think about is, don't torture us. That's kind of sort of a cynical thing, isn't it? I remember I told you the story about the restaurant owner who hated my guts because he just hated all preachers, and I looked even less like a preacher than any of the preachers he knew, so I was sort of top on his hit list. And every time I went into his restaurant, he would yell at me and cuss at me and call me names and mock me in some way in front of all the other customers. You wonder why in the world I would keep going back, but they had really good hamburgers. Well, it wasn't purely that. I mean, like you said today, Sandra, it wasn't, you didn't have to be around this man very much to realize that his hostility against other people came from a very messed up life. And you can't help but have compassion for somebody like that when you see him with Jesus' eyes. But the one phrase he used to always use was, "Have you come here to put the fear of salvation into me?" "Hey, preacher, you come here to put the fear of salvation into us." And I laughed the first time I heard that. I thought, the fear of salvation? Is a drowning man afraid of a life preserver? I thought, this guy does not have a clue what God is about. You want to say, look, if God hated you, he'd let you drown. If he comes to rescue you, it's not because he hates you, it's because he loves you. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. So whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Unilaterally, God decided to rescue us. We had nothing to commend ourselves at all. Why does this demon think he's going to get tortured? Well, they knew, all of these demons always knew their final end. And that's why Matthew adds the phrase, down in verse 31, "Have you come to cast us prematurely or before the appointed time in the abyss?" Revelation chapter 9, if you want to look that up, kind of tells us a little bit about what that is. I'm not going to go into it now. I don't really care about it because I don't plan on being there. I'm hanging on to Jesus as tight as I can. And by the way, he's hanging on to me as tight as he can. And that's what's going to get me home before the darkness. So the demon says, "I beg you, don't torture me." He commanded him to come out. And the demon did come out, but he sort of came out dragging his feet. Corrie ten Boom uses an example of this about how so often, because the enemy is a liar and his victory in the life of Christians is purely usurped victory. It is purely because he lies and we believe it. And she said, picture it as Satan being in your life and he's pulling the cord on the bell tower of your life, announcing that he's there. And every time he pulls the cord, the bell rings and you know that Satan is doing his thing in your life. And the minute Jesus comes in and chases him out of there, as the enemy's on his way out, he gives that cord one last pull. And he's outside, and the door is locked, and now the tower belongs to Jesus, but the bell's still ringing. And then he lies to you and says, you're not saved. You hear that bell ringing? That's the same bell that's always, you're the same person you always were. And it's just lies. It doesn't take very long before the bell stops ringing, and you realize that it's lies. But the enemy must obey. He has to surrender to the superior power, which he did. Jesus asked him his name. I've often wondered, why did he need to know the demon's name? The spokesdemon, the spokesman for the demons. And I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It could be that he wanted the nature of the true problem to be known to everybody that was witnessing this. Remember, the disciples were with him. The disciples who had seen him work miraculous things, had seen him raise a dead guy. I mean, that was sort of unprecedented in their experience. They'd seen him the master over the forces of the natural world a few minutes earlier. Maybe they needed to know the nature of the real problem. When we had our last prayer meeting on Wednesday night, it was right after the news of the horrible damage down in the Gulf Coast, and you get so intimidated by the enormity of that even praying feels like you're shooting a BB gun at a battleship, you know, and that's the feeling that I had. What good are my prayers gonna do? But see, the whole point is not the power of our prayers. There is no power in prayer. The power is in God. Prayer is the plug that plugs me into the power bit. A five-year-old can pray a powerful prayer, sometimes more so than an adult, because they just believe in God's power. Adults are the ones that get hung up on what we think we know. Maybe what Jesus was trying to do in this circumstance was to let them know this isn't just one crazy person naked and in chains out in the middle of nowhere. The powers of darkness are here, and they must obey. They were going to need to know this later in their own lives. So legion, the guy said, and a Roman legion was 6,000 men. So I don't know, does that mean there were 6,000 demons in there? Doesn't say. I do know that Satan has a habit of turning molehills into mountains. The blowfish syndrome, you know, when he's trying to scare us, he blows things totally out of proportion. He's so good at it, and he's so good at it because it works. You know what I mean? 2 o'clock in the morning, when you tell people later that you were praying, but all you really were doing was worrying in front of God, and you know, it feels more spiritual to call it praying, but really all you were doing was you're just worrying. And the more that you fixated on those things you had to worry about, the bigger they got in your mind. I think that might be why the demons named themselves Legion. Didn't matter how many there were. Somebody reminded me once that according to what Scripture says, about a third of all of the angels fell and sided with Satan. That means that even in angels, we still have twice as many as they do. We still outnumber them 2 to 1. So it didn't matter how many demons there were. They met the master. And they begged him not to order them to go into the abyss. and Matthew says before the appointed time, prematurely. So they asked to go into the pigs. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. That ought to tell us something about, can Christians be possessed by demons? There's a lot of people that teach this. I know some people that are afraid to read a fortune cookie. They burn the little thing, piece of paper, when it comes out of there because they're afraid that they read a fortune cookie and a demon is going to come into them. The demons had to ask permission of Jesus to go into pigs, much less to possess one of his servants. So it's obvious they can't come in and muscle Jesus out of the way. They have to ask for permission. So the illegal cash crop is there, 2,000 pigs. That's a pretty good-sized marijuana field hidden up in the woods somewhere. You have to be really careful what parts of Northern California you hike in, because there are huge illegal marijuana fields up there, and they defend them ruthlessly. These people were not happy about their little cash crop being discovered and ultimately destroyed. So they went into the pigs. They're, you know, the whole deviled ham thing. They ran down and they're drowned. And those tending the pigs ran back to town and said, "Guys, we are in big trouble. Number one, somebody knows about the pigs. And somebody knows who has the power to stop this whole demonic thing." And that frightened them. So they asked him to leave. But when the guys from town came back, they found this guy who had lived isolated, enslaved, insane, Satan's agenda. And they found him sitting at the feet of Jesus. What verse is that? 35. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, dressed and in his right mind. Dressed means that his personal dignity was restored. And his right mind meant that his personhood was restored. That's God's agenda for humans that he loves. Satan comes to enslave, to steal, to isolate, to kill, to destroy. Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life more abundantly than they had before." Real life, life with a capital L. "I've come so that they can spend their time with me." And when he's allowed to fulfill his agenda, that's always what happens. He sets people free. He restores their dignity. You're a real person to him. You are not one of a herd. He knows you. He sees you. He'll go out of his way to find you, to rescue you. I wouldn't be here if that was not true. And I'm so grateful. So the people in the region asked Jesus to leave them, verse 37. I'm going to read something that one of the commentators that I read on this said that I thought was so interesting. "It is clear that these people attached far more value to their earthly possessions than to the salvation of a possessed man and their own salvation as well. Jesus was a threat to their livelihood. That's why they asked him to leave. They weren't afraid of somebody who had more power than demons. That wasn't what they were afraid of. You welcome that. The reason they isolated this man was because they were afraid of the man. Somebody comes along that can just, you know, speak the word and set this guy free. That's not somebody to be afraid of. But the consequences of Jesus being there destroyed their livelihood. I love reading about the Welsh revival that happened in the last century. It's interesting to see that the Welshman, who is the most responsible, really, for the evangelizing of that whole country, never preached one sermon against alcohol. He didn't preach, actually, against anything. He preached that people should give their lives wholeheartedly to God because of God's love and mercy and grace. And every tavern and every bar in Wales shut down over a period of time due to lack of business. People didn't need that crutch anymore. He didn't have to go out and crusade against it. And I think we got it so backwards. I mean, it's true, when you see things that enslave people, you want them to be set free. But it's not legislation that's going to do that. It's Jesus that's going to do that. It's the rescuer that's going to set them free. And what would happen, and these people were correct in one respect, their illegal livelihood was threatened by the presence of Jesus. And that bugged them so much they asked him to leave. And I just love his heart that he sent them a missionary. In verse 33 and 34, or excuse me, 38 and 39, I need new transition lenses in my glasses. 38 and 39, we see the sum total of this missionary's Bible college education. Jesus, I want to hang out with you. And Jesus said, you know, these guys need you. Go back home. Tell them the good things that God has done for you. Do you know what? That was the sum total of this man's theology. That was the sum total of his missionary training. One of the things that I love about Calvary Chapel, I don't know if it's even still that way, but I know for a long time, it was to not be an obstacle to somebody being used by the Lord. Day one that somebody gave their life to the Lord, let's get them out there as where God wants them to be, glowing in the darkness. And so often I've seen so many people that were inhibited from being able to serve God because of the obstacles that bureaucracies put in the way. This is a great precedent right here. So, no four-year study program, no study in missionary economics. Just go home, tell them what God did for you. Best advertisement is a satisfied customer, is it not? You don't have to know everything. All you have to know is, what did Jesus do for you? In fact, if you want a pastor that knows everything, you're in the wrong place. I don't know everything. I'm learning. I do know what Jesus has done for me. I can tell people that if they want to know. I like that. I like that this is all I knew. Jesus said, okay, that's good. Do that. Go back home. They don't want me, so we'll sneak in the back door. They know you. They know what you used to be. Now, does it mean everybody listened? Well, has that been your experience? When you went back home and you told people, did everybody just throw their arms up and say, well, praise God, brother. Praise God, sister. We're so glad you get. No, it's not always that way. It's okay. It's the heart of God that people hear the truth, even if they don't believe it. He doesn't make anybody believe it. I want them to. I get frustrated when they don't. But God just says, tell them the truth. Tell them what, that's what being a witness is. It's just telling them what he's done for you. I think some of it would have been obvious. Have you seen people recently that haven't seen you for a long time and they're around you for a while and they say, what is it with you? You're not, you know, in some ways, you're just no fun anymore. In other ways, there's something in your eyes I never saw before. What is it with you? It's noticeable, isn't it? Heard some great praise reports of that kind of evangelism happening, even in our fellowship. People looking at somebody and saying, man, whatever it is that you have, I want that. What is that? And it's wonderful to be able to say, well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not religion. It's not going to church. It's not keeping a bunch of rules. It's a person. It's the person who designed me and I've come into relationship with him, and it changed everything. And that's the good news of gospel. Let me give you a little brief little course in demon theology from this passage. I found it really poignant when I looked at this. Seven things that demons know about Jesus that we can see in this story. Number one, they know he's God's son. They know he's not just a good teacher. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, the one thing you cannot say about Jesus is that he was just a good man. Because he said he was equal with God. So if he's not equal with God, then he can only be one of two other things. He's either nuts, like a person who says they're a poached egg, or he's a liar, because he claimed to be equal with God. So you only have really three choices. He's crazy, he's delusional, or he's a liar, a deceiver, or he is who he says he was. That's a very compelling argument. But he doesn't allow you to be neutral, and he doesn't allow you to just say, well, he was a very good teacher. Yeah, I was that. But the demons know who he is. They know he's God's son. Now in James later, it says that that doesn't save them. The fact that they know who he is not belief. We talked about this on Wednesday night. Belief in the biblical sense is not to just mentally acknowledge that you believe something is true, but pisteo, the Greek word, means to lean on, trust in, cling to, rely on, surrender to. If you believe that Jesus is the Savior, that can damn you if you don't respond in the correct way, you know what I mean? So just the demons saying they know who he was, that didn't save them at all. But they did know he was God's son. Second thing on my list of what demons know about Jesus is that he's more powerful than they are, because they ask for mercy all the time. And that gives away the blowfish thing. The minute Jesus is brought into the picture, the blowfish starts to deflate. But as long as it's me versus the lies of the enemy, he's going to puff himself up and it's going to look big and bad and scary. The minute Jesus comes on the scene, the forces of darkness know he is more powerful than they are. The third thing, you don't see it in this gospel account, but I want to give it to you anyway. In Mark chapter 5, in Mark's account, the demon said, "Swear to us that you will not cast us into the abyss before the appointed time." Swear. What does that mean? That means the demons believe that Jesus will keep his word. Ironically, his own people don't believe that. Ironically, so often we don't believe that. We saw that with the disciples in last week's episode. Jesus said, "We're going to the other side." And if they'd taken him at his word, it would have been an exciting cruise. A 3-hour tour, the ship's ashore on the ground. I'm sorry. He just died, by the way, this week. Gilligan. But if they'd have just taken Jesus at his word, they'd have been okay. But the demons believe that he keeps his word. They asked him to promise. Promise you won't torture us. That'll be enough. Is that convicting? It is to me. The demon trusts that God's going to keep his word more than I do sometimes. Oh, God, help us. Verse 4, the fact that they beg for mercy, or the fourth thing on my list here, the fact that they beg for mercy over and over and over means that they believe that he's merciful. Why bother? Why bother to ask for mercy? Here's the thing I don't understand about Mainers. Can I just vent? Okay. Why is it that Mainers don't ask for help? I don't understand it. But anyway. Maybe people just aren't used to being loved. They're not used to being helped. I don't know. But I know nothing happens if you don't ask. And I do know this. When I start understanding that God is merciful, I ask for mercy. If I believe mercy means not getting what you deserve. That's the sticky thing. Who qualifies for mercy? People that don't deserve it, right?
Oh, I'm just so terrible. I'm no, you know.
Well, hey, you qualify. Put that on your resume. I am a rat. I deserve judgment. I deserve God to hate me. I deserve to get the fruit of the seeds that I've sown in my life and turn that into the mercy department, and God stamps that accepted. Yeah, you get mercy. You don't deserve it. They believed that he was merciful, and they asked him for mercy. I love that. Fifth thing the demons believe about Jesus is that he will ultimately judge evil permanently. And that's why they asked to not be sent there ahead of time, which means that not only do the demons have good theology, they have good eschatology also, which is the study of final things. They know what's going to happen to them, and they still do the things that they do, even though that they know their time is short. We used to have a bumper sticker out in California that said, when Christian bumper sticker, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. You know? Because he knows. So when he waves my past in my face, I've got a few neener neeners to throw at him and saying, yeah, but I know where you're going, buddy. And I know the one that lives in me is greater than you, by the mercy of God. The sixth thing the demons know about Jesus is they know they are subject to him. They had to ask permission. That's not a small thing. It's disquieting in one respect. As I look back over this last year and a half of heartache, unexpected things happening in my life, my whole life story has gone a completely different way than what I thought it was going to go. And I still don't know where the plot line is going. But I know the one that wrote the story, so that's almost just as good. And I trust him. But the thing that is so intriguing about that is that God could have stopped it at any time. Satan didn't come in, jerk Jesus out of the driver's seat, and start driving my bus. So if something has happened that I didn't expect, and I am God's child, God has allowed it. Now, whatever the intentions are of the enemy, and we've already seen what his intentions are, God's intention is to work good. Romans 8:28 tells us that. So it doesn't even really matter the why, although I really wish he would tell me. I would like flow charts. I would like, you know, timetables. I would like a thorough explanation. He doesn't ever cave into that kind of whining, but he just says, trust me and keep in mind, I'm in charge. None of this would have happened if I hadn't allowed it, and you know my intentions are good. So you don't have to worry. Seventh thing the demons know about Jesus is they know him by his presence, even from a distance. It may be why you stink to some people. And you never used to stink before. But now when you just come around, you're offensive to them. There's that fabulous scripture that talks about to those who are becoming saved, who are in the process of being rescued, we smell like life. But to those who are fighting against God, we stink. Now, there can be two reasons you stink, okay? One is because the power that's in control of your life is at war with the power that is in control of their life, and it's you're just caught in the crossfire of that. That could be one reason. And Jesus said that we are blessed if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, but all too often we're persecuted because we're obnoxious or arrogant. And you might stink because you stink. I might stink because I've got a bad attitude that needs to be changed. And I could say, well, these people don't like me because I'm a Christian. That might not be it. They might not like you because you're arrogant and You know what I mean? Pushy. You know what I'm saying? And that always begs asking, Lord, what is it that's repelling these people? Is it you? Is it my flesh? Because sometimes you walk into a horrible situation and the presence of Jesus comes in and immediately there's peace. Sometimes you walk in, Todd said this to me a few weeks ago, when you walk into a situation and you bring Jesus with you and all hell breaks loose because it's Satan's territory and he doesn't like it. Sometimes you walk into a situation where somebody might be open to the Lord, but you're walking in your flesh and the repulsion that they feel is not because of him, it's because of you. And I tell you, folks, I've been in all of those places. To my chagrin, I was an obstacle to people being able to see the beauty of Jesus many times in my life. I prayed that he would get that junk out of me, wash over me. You ever cringe? Some of the people, some of us, when we were first saved, we were so zealous that we just repelled people right and left. You know what I mean? Some of us, like smokers that kick, the smoking habit became absolutely unbearable for other smokers to be around because of the pressure we put on. That's just not Jesus' way. The demons knew Jesus by his presence. Never had met him. And then I wanted to throw one other little thing in here, and I'll wrap this up. In the book of Acts, there were a certain group of people, the seven sons of Sceva, who noticed that you could get a good crowd and probably take an offering and make a pretty good living if you could just cast demons out of people, because they saw the apostles do it. Pretty good crowd gathering business. So they took notes and they watched, and then they walked up to this demon-possessed man and said, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out, foul demon." They probably didn't say it that way, but that's the way I see people on TV do it. "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Somebody told me, "Bob, you do that too well. You're too good at that." "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out." And the demon says, now this is interesting, because we know Jesus. We know him. The word is gnosko, the verb in Greek, which means to know by experience. We know by experience who Jesus is. We've heard about Paul. In fact, when I went to the demon post office to get my mail this morning, there was this wanted poster with the Saul of Tarsus guy who changed his name to Paul. We know, we've heard about him. But who in the heck do you think you are? And they pounced on this guy, these guys, and chased him out of town. I am no threat by myself to the enemy. And he knows that. That's why you like to get me fighting with earthly weapons, relying on myself, my forcefulness, my technique, my anything. What sets people free is the power of Jesus. And the demons recognize that. It doesn't matter what your tone of voice is. Like I said, it doesn't. The power's not even in your prayers. The power's in the one you're praying to. Can God turn people around? Yes, he can. It's his specialty. If you knew the stories of some of the folks in this room, it would make you weep and rejoice at the same time to see what God can do. We used to sing a song in the church I was raised in, "It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do." Why don't more people know if it's no secret? Well, because we don't do what this guy did. We just don't go back and tell people. "Well, I don't know very much. So what if they ask me a hard theological question?" Well, you know, remember the blind guy that Jesus healed and he was embroiled in a theological debate with the religious leaders, and they said, "We want to know, you know, do you believe that this man is of God or of the devil?" He said, "Look, here's what I know. I used to be blind. Now I can see. He did it. End of theology. I mean, that's all I know. I used to be blind. Now I can see. Jesus did it." This guy, Jesus sent him back totally unprepared in all but the most important way. Go tell the place where you came from the good things that God has done for you. And Jesus seemed to think that that would be enough. Obviously, he didn't have the approval of the denominational headquarters or something, but Jesus didn't seem to think that was going to be a hang-up. He just said, "You go tell. They don't want to listen to me. They know you. They'll listen to you." One little thing, side note, and we'll close, about this guy was that I find it kind of poignant and touching. His whole life changed. He just got set free. He was now able to live with dignity, to be a real person. And I have a life when he'd never had it before. Do you think he would wanted to go out and make up for lost time? Hey, well, man, finally, you know, I can wear decent clothes and I can get a real job and, you know, I can go on dates and, you know, stuff like that. I'm not going to be an outcast of society. But you know what? He wanted to be with Jesus. Which proves that he didn't want just what Jesus could do for him. He didn't even ask to be released. And that's a thing that I've found with so many of us. We didn't come to Jesus like a vending machine saying, "Here are my 10 problems. Show me where to put my quarter. And thank you very much for the solutions." And then off about our business. When he comes and invades our lives and brings peace and wholeness, we just want to be with him. And I'll bet you Jesus could see that. So, great story, isn't it? It's more than a story, it's history. There are some interesting historical accounts of this whole region. In fact, when we studied the book of Acts, the southern part of this region is called the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. And we found out there were believers all over that place. All over that place where Jesus had never been. What's up with that? One ignorant missionary who had just a, you know, one-trick pony coming into town. "Hey, folks, I used to be nuts, and I'm sane, and Jesus saved me. This is the good stuff God did for me," and that was enough. Let's pray. So many times, Father, you know, as we're just looking in the wrong place, we're looking at how inept our prayers are. We're looking at our power and lack of it. We're looking at our worthiness or lack of it. Instead, of, it's all about you. It's all about what you want to do. It's all about what you can do. It's all about your power. Thank you for coming the long way around to reach us, Lord. Some of us, nobody else did. Some of us, everybody else wrote off, but you could not rest till you had set us free, clothed and in our right minds, and brought us near to you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'll praise you forever for that, Lord. And you knew what you were buying when you bought us. That's even more amazing. You know, every time we were going to wimp out on you, you know, every time we were going to fail, and you still bought us with your own precious blood so that we could be free. Amazing love. Lord, take these words that we've looked at, what it tells us about our enemy and his intentions, what it tells us about you and your intentions, what it tells us about your power, what it tells us about who you're willing to use to do your good work. Lord, plant this stuff deep in our hearts where it can't be dislodged. Because it's a dark world. And so many do not even know there is such a thing as the love of God. Lord, use us, we pray. Fill us, Lord, with you. More of you. more love, more power, more of you in our lives. That's our prayer. And we'll worship you and we'll seek your face all of our days. Bless our fellowship today. Those of us that can stay together, let it be rich and sweet. Those that have to leave, Lord, pin some love notes around their lives today. Just some of those things that you do to let us know that you know where we are and how to make us smile, and you are heavily invested in our lives. And Lord, like this man that you sent out, God, give us boldness to not keep it to ourselves, but to glow in the darkness that others can find the light. All this we pray with great expectations. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thanks for coming.